Speaking of Samaritan's Purse and Franklin Graham's organization, I happened to catch him a little bit on Fox News the other morning. My usual procedure when I stagger out of bed is to stumble to the coffee pot. That's step one. And then while I'm drinking my coffee, I turn Fox News on just so that I can get my wits about me before I go about my day. I've always admired my preacher friends that say, oh, they stumble out of bed and immediately go to prayer and reading their Bible. And I say, God bless them. I don't have enough consciousness to do that. I kind of have to get the wheels turning a little bit before I can do that. but anyway, he was on Fox News, and he was had one of his boxes with him, which I appreciate. He's pushing that, and that's a good thing. But he was also talking about his father's latest and last book. Billy Graham is now 97 years old. And he said this will be his last book because, you know, he just doesn't have the energy to do anything after this. And actually he said it was started a few years ago, and then his dad got sick, and they set the project aside, and then he got feeling better, so they resumed it. But his last book is about heaven, his anticipation of heaven. And he kind of, in the gentlest of terms, which is understandable since it's Billy Graham's his father, referred to the fact that he has returned in his thinking a little more to where he was in his younger days. I remember back in the 80s, I got a little disappointed with Billy Graham's message because he started to kind of diminish the subject of hell. You know, and I remember on one occasion he said, well, it's just a place where there is no God's consciousness. Well, it's more than that. Amen. It's more than that. Hell is real, and it's hot, and it's forever. And if you don't believe that, you don't believe your Bible. Amen. The Lord talks a whole lot more about hell than he does heaven. That's because it's a great big warning flag to us, you see. But he said, you know, my dad is kind of, he didn't mention hell specifically, but he said he's reverted back to a lot of the stuff he preached in his younger days. And I'm glad for that. I appreciate that. I haven't got the book. I haven't read it. I don't even know if it's out yet. But, you know, there is a heaven and there is a hell, and you need to know that. Now, I'm not going to talk about either one today, but you ought to know it anyway. I was working on my weekly newspaper column the other day, and actually it morphed into a sermon. I thought, well, you know, this I could preach this. So that's essentially what I'm going to do today. I'm just going to preach an expanded version of next week's newspaper column. And I hope that it'll resonate with all of us. I think you'll see some real biblical truths that are very necessary for us to understand today. Let's pray. Father, would you add your blessings, I pray, to the Word of God and to the examination of not only our love for the Word, but some things about our history as Americans. God, we need to realize that as a people, you have blessed us, but we cannot take for granted or presume upon those blessings because they have all been contingent upon our obedience to you. And Lord, the further we get away from that, the less of the blessings we'll encounter. I pray that as a people, we might not only appreciate that, but that we might do everything we can to communicate that message to others. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me read to you just the first two paragraphs of this column as an introduction, and then we'll go from there. Donald Trump has proven the productivity of abbreviated but axiomatic assertions. It is indeed self-evident to the average American that illegal immigration, a failing economy, and the inability of the Obama administration to cross the goal line with the ball has seriously depleted a national will to win. Mr. Trump comments about trade imbalances with Mexico, China, and the world in general do capture the attention of the even casually informed. He uses the irrational deal with Iran as an exclamation point to convey the present culture of losing that our nation has descended into. An estimated 800,000 fans congregated to celebrate the recent World Series victory of the Kansas City Royals. An incredible number for a small market team. Whether the Donald is the one to lead America to the winning side of the ledger remains to be seen. But he is absolutely correct in his assessment that the public is desirous for a winner. Unfortunately, the euphoria of triumph has been regionalized into the inconsequential world of sports. National grand slams are ever elusive. Is there a reason in the realm of the invisible? I believe there is. Go with me to 2 Samuel in chapter 23, if you would. 2 Samuel and 23. Almost the entirety of this chapter, all 39 verses, are a roster of King David's most elite military troops. And some of these guys have an incredible resume. I mean, to the extent that if it wasn't in the Bible, I wouldn't believe it. But since it is, I do believe it. We'll just get a sampling of it. In verse 8, let's begin. These be the names of the mighty men whom David had. The Tachmonite that sat in the seat, chief among the captains. The same was Adino, the Eznite. He lift up his spear against 800 whom he slew at one time. What? One guy went out and slew 800 guys? Well, that's what it says, doesn't it?
Pretty tough.
He was one tough dude. And after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahoite, one of the three mighty men whom with David when they defied the Philistines that were there gathered together to battle, and the men of Israel were gone away. He arose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand clave unto the sword. And the Lord wrought a great victory that day. And the people returned after him only to spoil. After him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Hararite. And the Philistines were gathered together into a troop where was a piece of ground full of lentils. And the people fled from the Philistines. He stood in the midst of the ground and defended it and slew the Philistines, and the Lord wrought a great victory. Twice in that brief resume of verses, we read, the Lord wrought a great victory. Now, some of these exploits are mentioned just to remind us that real victory, genuine victory, comes from God. He may use human instruments as he did in this particular occasion, and they were utilized, but God alone granted the ability to conquer these formidable foes. There was a day in our land, in the land of the free and the brave, right here, when an appreciation for the Lord's part in overcoming adversity was just embedded in the national psyche of our people. I'm not sure it's there anymore. Well, how long ago was it here? Well, I'm glad you asked. No, not that far. Not that long. It was here 200 years ago, but it's been here since. I did a little research. It's always good to do a little research. And I researched my old Baptist buddy, President Harry S. Truman. And in researching his press release about the surrender of Germany on May the 8th, 1945, and it's not a very long press release. It's not even actually one full page. And I read it very carefully, and I found out that five times in that brief press release, Harry S. Truman, President of these United States, gave the credit for the victory to God Almighty. Five times. Let me read these brief sentences to you in which he did that. He said, in the beginning of the very second paragraph, he said, "For this victory, we join in offering our thanks to the providence which has guided and sustained us through the dark days of adversity." Now, in case you're wondering who he means by providence, he'll explain it. He goes on in the next paragraph to say, "We can repay the debt which we owe to our God, to our dead, and to our children only by work, by ceaseless devotion to the responsibilities which lie ahead of us." A little later, he said, "A proclamation. The Allied armies, through sacrifice and devotion with God's help, have wrung from Germany a final and unconditional surrender." A little later, he said, "For the triumph of spirit and of arms which we have won, and for its promise to the peoples everywhere who join us in the love of freedom, it is fitting that we as a nation give thanks to Almighty God who has strengthened us and given us the victory." Is there any doubt in anyone's mind as to who Harry S. Truman gave the credit to? And then, upon the conclusion of that last sentence, he said, "Now, therefore, I, Harry S. Truman, President of the United States of America, do hereby appoint Sunday, May the 13th, 1945, to be a day of celebration?" No. He said, "To be a day of prayer." And that was concluded with this sentence: "I call upon the people of the United States, whatever their faith, to unite in offering joyful thanks to God for the victory we have won, to pray that He will support us to the end of our present struggle and guide us into the ways of peace." About 3 months later, when Japan surrendered and once again a press release was issued from the White House, very similar comments were made all over again. So, there was a time, evidently, when there was some kind of box alder bug. There was an appreciation for God in regards to victory. Now, I know it'd be a stretch for the secular liberal, but is it possible that the inconclusive results of Korea, Vietnam, and all of the present conflicts in the Middle East are a result of the exclusion of God in a post-World War II era? Are we now a country of losers because we have departed from our source of victory? How many of you ever watched the movie George C. Scott's Patton? Okay, most of you have. Sinners. Well, I've watched it several times. Now, the thing about General Patton that Hollywood would like to emphasize and did is that he was a crusty, cursing, old curmudgeon. That would be a definition, I suppose, of Patton. And if you watched the movie, you were familiarized, even though they gave it just cursory treatment, but nonetheless, you were familiarized with the fact that when the Third Army was bogged down because of incessant rain, and they couldn't move, they were just hoping that the rain would let up, things would dry out a little bit, and so they could continue to advance the offensive. And finally, General Patton called upon his chief chaplain, James O'Neill was his name, to formulate a prayer asking God to intervene and bring some good weather. And so the order, in effect, was issued to the chaplain on the telephone. The chaplain said, well, if you'll give me an hour, General, I'll come up with a prayer. And the general said, that's fine, I'll be expecting it. So 1 hour later, James Chaplain O'Neill put on his trench coat and went to the general's office. He knocked on the door, he went in, and he stood there and handed General Patton a 3x5 card that he'd typed out a prayer on. Here is the prayer. I quote, Almighty and most merciful Father, we humbly beseech thee of thy great goodness to restrain these immoderate rains with which we have had to contend. Grant us fair weather for battle. Graciously hearken to us as soldiers who call upon thee, that armed with thy power we may advance from victory to victory and crush the oppression and wickedness of our enemies and establish thy justice among men and nations. Upon reading that prayer, General Patton said, these are the parts that Hollywood misses. He said, very good. Have 250,000 of these printed, and I want you to see that every man in the Third Army has a copy of it. Every man. Now, what is even less known, after that directive was given, is that General Patton said to his chief chaplain as he sat at his desk, Chaplain, sit down for a moment. I want to talk to you about this business of prayer. He rubbed his, now this is Chaplain O'Neill's recollection of the conversation that ensued. I'm going to just read you a portion of it, but I think you'll find it interesting. By the way, after the war, Chaplain O'Neill lived in Pueblo. He said he rubbed his face in his hands, was silent for a moment, then rose and walked over to a high window and stood there with his back toward me as he looked out on the falling rain. As usual, he was dressed stunningly, and his 6'2", powerfully built physique made an unforgettable silhouette against the great window. The General Patton I saw there was the Army commander to whom the welfare of the men under him was a matter of personal responsibility. Even in the heat of combat, he could take time out to direct new methods to prevent trench feet, to see to it that dry socks went forward daily with the rations to troops on the line, to kneel in the mud administering morphine and caring for a wounded soldier until the ambulance came. What was coming now? The general began by saying, Chaplain, how much praying is being done in the Third Army? I parried, does the general mean by chaplains or by the men? By everybody, he replied. To this I countered, I am afraid to admit it, but I do not believe that much praying is going on. When there is fighting, everyone prays. But now with this constant rain, when things are quiet, dangerously quiet, men just sit and wait for things to happen. Prayer out here is difficult. Both chaplains and men are removed from a special building with a steeple. Prayer is, to most of them, is a formal, ritualized affair involving special posture and liturgical settings. I do not believe that much praying is being done. That was the estimate of the chief chaplain. The general left the window and again seated himself at his desk, leaning back in his swivel chair, toying with a long pencil between his index fingers. Chaplain, he said, I am a strong believer in prayer. There are three ways that men get what they want: by planning, by working, and by praying. Any great military operation takes careful planning or thinking. Then you must have well-trained troops to carry it out. That's working. But between the plan and the operation, there is always the unknown. That unknown spells defeat or victory, success or failure. It is the reaction of the actors to the ordeal when it actually comes. Some people call it getting the breaks. I call it God. God has his part or margin in everything. But we are not stopping at the Siegfried line. Tough days may be ahead of us before we eat our rations in the chancellery of Hitler. As chaplains, it is our business to pray. We preach it's important. We urge its practice. But the time is now to intensify our faith in prayer, not alone with ourselves, but with every believing man, Protestant, Catholic, Jew, or Christian in the ranks of the Third Army of the United States. And then he goes on. You know, it was the profession of General Patton that he read his Bible every day. So he had some awareness of Bible stories, which is indicated in what he's about to say. Those who pray do more for the world than those who fight. And if the world goes from bad to worse, it is because there are more battles than prayers. Amen. Hands lifted up, said Bossuet, smash more battalions than hands that strike. Gideon, a Bible fame, was least in his father's house. He came from Israel's smallest tribe, but he was a mighty man of valor. His strength lay not in his mighty might, but in his recognition of God's proper claims upon his life. He reduced his army from 32,000 to 300 men, lest the people of Israel would think that their valor had saved them. We have no intention to reduce our vast striking force, but we must urge, instruct, and indoctrinate every fighting man to pray as well as fight. In Gideon's day and in our own, spiritually alert minorities carry the burdens and bring the victories. He preached a whole sermon right there. Urge all of your men to pray, not alone in church, but everywhere. Pray when driving, pray when fighting, pray alone, pray with others, pray by night and pray by day, pray for the cessation of immoderate rains, for good weather for battle, pray for the defeat of our wicked enemy whose banner is injustice and whose good is oppression, pray for victory, pray for our army, and pray for peace. He didn't quit. He said we must march together all out for God. Ooh, how politically incorrect. Now, I want you to listen to this. This is really amazing in the light of the troops that come home today and have all the emotional and mental difficulties that they're experiencing. Here's what Patton said. The soldier who cracks up does not need sympathy or comfort as much as he needs strength. We're not trying to make the best of these days. It is our job to make the most of them. Now is not the time to follow God from afar off. This army needs the assurance and the faith that God is with us. With prayer, we cannot fail. Be assured that this message on prayer has the approval, the encouragement, and the enthusiastic support of the 3rd United States Army commander. Go print them. 250,000 of them.
That's a bunch.
But then he didn't stop. He thought a little while longer. And he said, by the way, Chaplain O'Neill, here's something else I want you to do. He said, tell me how you train the chaplains. You're the chief chaplain. How do you communicate to them? What kind of continued training do they go through? Well, he said, mostly through training information that we send out to them, letters of training, and so on and so forth. Patton interrupted, and he went on. He's talked about the Gideon in the Bible, that men should pray no matter where they were, in church and out of it, and that if they did not pray, and he repeated what I said a moment ago, sooner or later, now, if they did not pray, sooner or later, they would crack up. Do you suppose that that could actually be a solution?
Amen. It sure can.
They say, well, we got these guys coming home that have been on 4 and 5 deployments in Iran and Afghanistan and so on and so forth. And I agree that I'm not minimizing that. That's a tough deal. But we had guys over in World War II that were there 4 years nonstop.
That's right.
No breaks. In the Pacific. Non-stop. And they came home and built the greatest economy on the face of the earth. Linda's dad enlisted in the military, like so many did, right out of high school. By the time he was 19 years old, he was flying bombing missions over Japan. Flew 38 of them. 38 missions over Japan. And he came home. There was not a lot of sympathy, just a will to succeed. He got a job selling shoes in a shoe store in Pueblo. And then he got a job as an apprenticed carpenter working for Sunset Homes out on the south side of Pueblo. He learned the trade and began his own construction business. Built houses all over that town up there. And then, because the will to succeed never left, he bought a business he knew nothing about. He bought a feed mill, Sweeney's Feed Mill on 4th Street. It's been in their family for more than 40 years now. He didn't know anything about the feed business. But I guess his reasoning was, if I can fly 38 missions over Japan, I can learn the feed business.
You bet. Amen.
General Patton said to Chaplain O'Neill, he said, here's what I want you to do. I wish you would put out a training letter on the subject of prayer to all the chaplains. All 486 of them in the Third Army representing 32 denominations. I don't care what their denominational preference is, what their doctrine is, but if they don't believe in prayer, kick them out. We don't want them. I want you to put this training letter out on the subject of prayer to all the chaplains. Write about nothing else, just the importance of prayer. Let me see it before you send it. We've got not only to get the chaplains, but every man in the Third Army to pray. Hollywood didn't tell you that part, did they? You see, even in those days, there was a general sense in the innate instinct of Americans, the prayer was important.
Amen.
And if they believed that prayer was important, they understood who ultimately gave the victory. Victories come from God.
That's right. Amen. Amen.
I looked at my concordance and I was actually surprised to find out that the word victory is only mentioned 12 times in your Bible. Now, the Bible is a record of many defeats and many victories. And so I thought about that, and I thought, I wonder, only 12 times. That's kind of odd, strange. And then I began to research every single occurrence where it appears in the Word of God, and it was pretty enlightening, actually, as to what God had to say about some of these things. I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 John in chapter 5, if you would. I got a lot of stuff here. I got a stack bigger than Rush Limbaugh's. But in 1 John chapter 5, this is one of those occasions. We've already looked at a couple of them back in 2 Samuel. Now, in 1 John in chapter 5, in verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. His commandments are not grievous. Well, the ACLU must think that they are. That's why they're trying to eliminate them. That's why we're getting more and more pushback about the Ten Commandments being in any place where it would be in view of the public. You see, we don't want those commandments. God says the commandments aren't grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. That's why I told Linda, sing that song today about faith is the victory. That overcomes the world, you see. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? So there are some victories that are available to the believer. And even if our nation is declining, and more and more and more, it appears that we're losing on so many fronts. You know, folks, this is not an endorsement of Donald Trump. Please don't believe that. But whatever your opinion is of him, his message, as brief as it is resonating with a lot of people. That's why he keeps where he is in the polls. It's resonating. People are saying, yeah, we haven't won anything in so long, it's hard to remember. And maybe that's why people are clutching and grasping like straws to a simple thing like a World Series victory. Amen. I mean, is that the most that we have to celebrate? And I was rooting for the Royals. And I was glad they won. But come on, folks, it's just baseball. I mean, isn't there a craving and a longing and a thirst and a hunger in the hearts of some Americans yet to have some real, genuine victories? I'm not necessarily talking about victories in battle, although sometimes they're unfortunately necessary. How about just victories in trade and industrialization? How about victories in our economy? How about those kind of victories, you see? We see those victories being exported, and they have been for many, many years on a regular basis until we, without a doubt, are in a declining kind of situation economically. There are many victories that need to be claimed that seem to have slipped through the fingers of us as a nation. Now, the Lord said, and here's the key to the victory. Verse 3 again, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. We have somehow allowed the media, academia, and a lot of the other pundits to convince the nation that the commandments of God are grievous. Now, let me show you the real attack on the commandments of God and why they're under attack. Because, you see, we can talk about the Ten Commandments, but the Ten Commandments are more than just commandments. They're more than just do nots. What these Ten Commandments represent are your rights.
That's right.
It's your rights that are under attack. Now, the first one of those ten says, and of course you're familiar with it, thou shalt have no other gods before me. You know what God does in the first of the ten? He declares his right. Isn't that logical? Doesn't God, if he is God, if he's sovereign, if he is everything, doesn't he have the right to declare what his right is? And that's what he does. He said, here's my right. My right is to be worshipped and to observe and for you to have no other gods before me. And then he goes on to say, commandment number two, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them. You know what God has done? He has extended to us the privilege of worshiping him. I have the right to worship God Almighty.
That's right.
He didn't have to invoke that, but he did.
Amen.
Now that right is under attack. You say, well, how is it under attack? A bunch of high school kids just want to assemble around the flagpole and pray. A bunch of kids with a coach in Bremerton, Washington just want to go out in the football field and pray. It's under attack. God gave us that right, you see. It's a God-given right that the signers of the Declaration well understood. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Every individual has the right to respect holiness. I get so weary of folks asking God to damn something. I've told you this before, but it bears repeating. Every time, and I try to avoid them anymore, I've spent a lot of time on airplanes. Every time I get on one, I sit down in my seat, and I buckle my seatbelt, and the first thing I do is I just have a little time with God, and I pray. I say, now, God, I know what goes on at Boeing. And probably every screw and nut and rivet in this thing, someone asked you to damn it. And therefore, if you don't mind, Lord, at least on this wreck right here, would you remove that curse?
Amen.
Amen.
There you go.
Yes, please, take it away. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. You know what that is? That's your right to rest. It's not a license delivered by a bureaucracy, but rather a freedom the same bureaucracy has an obligation to protect. It's your right to rest. Well, that too is under attack, as you well know. How about honor thy father and thy mother? You know what that is? That's a clear indication of the right of respect. That's under great assault today. You know? Thou shalt not kill is a right to life that extends from the womb to the grave.
Amen.
Thou shalt not commit adultery. You know what that is? That's a right to purity.
Amen.
That is under horrible attack. If you don't believe it, just check the news at the Canyon City High School. Right to purity. Thou shalt not steal protects the right of ownership of private property. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor is actually a right to a fair and speedy trial. Thou shalt not covet, or as Webster says, to wish for enviously. All right, now you know what that is? The violation of that commandment is the root cause of today's financial quicksand. Now there's a usurper in the bushes that wants to extract from you every one of those God-given rights. That's why John said the commandments of God are not grievous. Our rights aren't grievous. They're a blessing, don't you see? Well, having said that, shuffling through my stack of stuff, your faith, it took a little faith to be born again. Notice verse 4, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Someday all the world will bow before Jesus Christ. My faith in that promise gives me a different perspective of this world. I look at the world and I look at all the critics against the Bible in this world. And I look at them, even though with some sympathy, wishing for their salvation. On the flip side, I can look at it with some amusement, thinking, you poor sucker, you have no idea.
That's right.
That one day, the one that you have damned and criticized and mocked and ridiculed, you're going to be bowing before him, acknowledging his kingship.
That's right.
Well, then there's another victory in the Bible. Look with me in Revelation in chapter 15 as we get close to winding this thing up. Revelation chapter 15, verse 1. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. Uh-oh. It's really about, it's about to come. Watch out. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and then that had gotten the victory, there's our word, over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name, stand on the sea in glass, having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Now, this is a strange passage when you stop and think about it. Because when you evaluate very carefully the chapter, these people that are being discussed are tribulation saints that have been martyred. They're in heaven, and God said, you've been martyred, and you got the victory. Over the beast, over the Antichrist, you got the victory. How does martyrdom produce victory. Isn't that strange when you really stop and ponder the thing? Well, look with me in 2 Timothy. Let's just back up for a moment and see if we can get a... Now, that's a tribulation context. I grant you that, but here's a New Testament church age perspective of this. God may not ask you to be martyred, but he asks every believer at one time or another. I'm not even going to say ask. He grants every believer an opportunity to suffer. To suffer. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, "For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day."
Amen.
So, suffering is a theme that has captured the attention of the Apostle Paul, and he illuminates on that in verse 12. He said, "I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed of it. There's some things that I suffer for, and I'm not ashamed of it." All right, that's good, Paul. Thank you for that. Chapter 2, verse 12. "If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us." Ultimate reigning is a posture of victory. So 1:12 is suffering, 2:12 is suffering, 3:12. "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." You know, in God's economy, suffering is equated with victory. Wow, that's interesting. Suffering can be, not all suffering, but suffering can be synonymous with victory. Well, I figured, okay, I'm on a run now. 1:12 suffer, 2:12 suffer, 3:12 suffer. Got to find out what 4:12 says.
Let's go.
I'm on a run, man. Let's go. 4:12. Oh. "And Tychicus have I sent to Ephesus." Bruce said, "Did Ephesus suffer?" I don't know, but Tychicus did. Tychicus was a great fellow sufferer with the Apostle Paul. If you just study his life a little bit. Huh. Probably just a coincidence. Don't get too excited about your Bible. So, in the midst of your suffering, God has the capacity to introduce victory. The Third Army suffered in innumerable ways, but they ultimately enjoyed victory. Great victory. And then I got one just last thing to show you. Go back to the book of Isaiah and chapter 25. Isaiah 25. We're going to read just one verse here, Isaiah 25 and verse 8, which is a springboard to three verses in 1 Corinthians. Isaiah 25, 8, "And he will swallow up death in victory." Death's going to be swallowed up in victory.
Amen.
"And the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth. For the Lord hath spoken it." All right, now, Paul utilized that idea right there, I'm sure, when he wrote 1 Corinthians 15. Let's look. 1 Corinthians 15. Death is swallowed up. So Paul, obviously having great familiarity with the Old Testament, captured certain Old Testament themes and pin them into a New Testament format and elaborates on it. And that's exactly what he does in 1 Corinthians and chapter 15, beginning in verse 54. "So when this corruptible..." What's the corruptible? That's this stuff right here, right? Have you ever noticed how corruptible it is? You know what all of us ought to do? We ought to post a great big sign on a refrigerator that says, "You are corruptible." First Corinthians 15, verse 54, "So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall he be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." Hey, we just read that, didn't we? "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Three times here, and one time in Isaiah. So four times out of the 12, 33% of the times that God uses the word victory, it has to do with the Christian's victory over death and the grave. 33% of the times he uses the word has to do with you don't have to succumb. You don't have to surrender. You don't have to wave the white flag. The victory's already been won over the graveyard. It's already been won over this corruptibleness. This corruptibility. It's already been declared final and finished through the work and effort and shed blood of Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, you know, people need, General Patton said, they don't need comfort. Well, they do sometimes, but he said what they need is strength. Soldiers need strength. Amen? Amen? Now, does not God say that all of us who are believers in Jesus Christ and born again, does he not call us soldiers? Does he not call us part of an army? He does. And so, does he not describe the weapons of our warfare over in Ephesians? And so, as soldiers, you know what we need? Well, we need comfort, and we can get that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But what you need is strength. And the strength comes from understanding and knowing that the victory has already been won.
Amen.
George Patton wanted his men to pray because he believed through the process of prayer they would envision eventual victory.
Amen.
He knew it couldn't come, and that mindset couldn't be developed just by him giving speeches to the men. He knew that it wouldn't come just through the chaplains going through various liturgical scenarios. He knew that if they prayed, they prayed while they were driving, they prayed while they were fighting, they prayed together, they prayed alone. If they prayed as groups, if they prayed as solos, if they prayed, they would capture a godly vision of victory.
Amen.
Wow. Well, in the military, we have subjugated our chaplains to the foxholes of social services. We've outlawed prayer in the schoolhouse.
We haven't.
As a nation, we have, Harry. As a nation, we have.
That's right.
And you know the tragedy of it is? All too many Christians passively let it pass.
Yep. One woman did it.
By the way, if you're unhappy with the Republicans, and you have certain reason to be, Scott Tipton is going to be here Tuesday night down at the community center for a town hall meeting. Why don't you show up and give him hell?
It's Tuesday night.
You say, well, preacher shouldn't say hell. Well, it's in the Bible.
That's where you're going.
Amen. I think Scott votes right, but I think everyone in that caucus needs to understand that there are some redneck, Tea Party type, Bible-believing Christians that are just flat unhappy. And Scott, take that message back to Washington and tell all your Freedom Caucus group that we're unhappy out here in the hinterlands. You say, well, will it do any good? I don't have any idea. But being passive certainly doesn't do any good.
Amen.
That certainly accomplishes nothing. Now, we have a different perspective because we know the source of our final victory. But in the meantime, we have to deal with the nasty now and now. And America is losing because America has forgotten the source of victory. God help us. I concluded my column by borrowing the words of Jesus and substituting only America for Jerusalem. You may be familiar with the passage in Matthew 23. So I wrote, O America, America, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate.